Good evening.
Good evening.
I see I have to have regard unto my beast since she may be within microphone range. Shh. Okay, we resume lesson number 65 in our series, Wisdom and Center Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, our third in the sessions on planning, of planning and earning. Remember we talked about the various things that transactions that we have with money. Last week we talked about saving money, that is to hold it in our possession. This week we're going to talk about acquisition, acquiring, obtaining money. The several ways that one can acquire money, obviously, some legitimate, some not legitimate. We're going to take some of those as self-evident that stealing the money is not right. We don't have to go into depth. We're not going to discuss the issue of inheritance, whereby money is deeded over to us as heirs, hopefully God, godly seed, receiving a sum from a godly parent. That may not be all of our estates necessarily, but certainly we'd like that to be our children's and grandchildren's estate, that we would have wherewith to give them, to use the scriptural phrase, and not leave them begging, that the parents are to lay up for the children and not the other way around, as we spoke of last time. So the basic parameter and means by which we acquire wealth is simple: work. 6 days shalt thou labor, and the seventh day shalt thou rest. And we see that that's prescribed, that is, there's limits put to the work. So the first order of business is if we're going to acquire money, we have to acquire it God's way. We must therefore plan in terms of the work week that God sets forth. That seventh day of rest is pretty important in God's economy. That's not the only one that God speaks of. We know about letting the land lay fallow, that is, not to plant and harvest the land for the seventh year. 6 years you can plant, but the seventh year you let it grow over, and you plow it back under for the eighth year and start the cycle all over again. So acquiring and obtaining and working and laboring, there are limits to it. On the weekly level, we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Whether that fall on Saturday or Sunday is not tonight's message. And on agricultural matters, the seventh year is forbidden. It was so forbidden, in fact, that Israel paid a heavy price for disobeying the law. They were thrown out of the land and made a slave people for 70 years. As Jeremiah said, "My land shall have its Sabbath, so saith the Lord God, shall enjoy her Sabbaths," that were promised the land by God. Okay. So all that to say is there are limits on our power to get wealth. One of the big hazards, of course, is our attitude toward our power to get wealth. Deuteronomy 8 is the central passage, been referenced many, many times by Reconstructionist pastors. Pastor Hoops did at least 5 sermons I'm aware of where that was the main topic. Do not forget when you're in the land and you are in houses that you build it for yourselves that it was God who gave all these things to you. It was God who gave you strength to get wealth. When we forget God, that's the equivalent of going after other gods. Deuteronomy 8 continues and saying that's essentially forsaking the Lord and worshiping the god of self, which is idolatry no less than going after Molech and Chemosh and Dagon and the gods of the heathens. And that redounds unto your shame and your destruction. If we turn to that passage, it would probably be a signal passage. We can see the gist of it. Not that I'm going to bring anything new to it, but that it's an awfully good reference point for continuing the message tonight. Deuteronomy 8, starting at verse 17. "And thou say in thine heart," this is the warning passage, "My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day." Notice that there's a purpose for which God gave them power to get wealth. To establish what? God's covenant. Everything has got a covenantal purpose. Work has a covenantal orientation. It cannot be taken outside the scope of the covenant. Any specific covenant? Well, we could start with the very first one, the covenant made to Adam. Genesis 1:26-28, dominion being given over the whole world, among others. Actually, all the covenants, the covenant sworn to Abraham regarding his seed, that they should possess the land and have it and work it and prosper. That prospering requires what? Well, God wasn't just going to give them slaves forever to do everything for them. They had to work, but God would send the rain, and God would allow them to extract wealth from the earth in various forms: gold, silver, food, cattle, oxen, everything that constituted responsible wealth back then. But it all has a covenantal bearing. Verse 19, "And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Ironic that the destruction of the nation is premised on them forgetting who gave them power to earn money, to work, to labor, to get wealth, to acquire money. And it's tied together. Because the covenantal orientation of their labor being lost, now they become self-sufficient. That's the root of the heresy and the evil of self-sufficiency, because we tend to think of money as the source of sufficiency. If I had money, if I had enough money, I'd do anything. I would sit in an easy street. We hear this all the time. If only, Richard Mantle, you know, the famous phrase from Fiddler on the Roof, if I were a rich man, if only I had enough money, if I were a millionaire, would you still need God? Most people wouldn't think so. People should be rather saying, if only I had the righteousness that God expects of me. I can see exactly why God was so pleased when Solomon didn't ask for death of his enemies, power over nations, infinite wealth, but rather asked for wisdom and a humble heart, see? And all the other things were added to him in obvious harmony with seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, his righteousness, and all these things added to you. So too, this should be the bearing. Solomon did not forget who gave him power to get wealth. He gave God the glory. He had a covenantal orientation. He was well-trained by David in many respects. So he received much, and he was able to parlay it into more. So he planned with what basic frame of mind? He planned giving God the glory for it, giving God the credit, not forgetting. So attitude about labor is important too, because we are commanded to labor and remember. See, forgetting is a problem. You can't just go to work. Essentially, that's a problem because it implies the sin of having forgotten, carelessness about who gave you this strength in your fingers and your mind to do the things that you do, to take, say, a blank piece of paper and convert it to a general ledger that makes sense and tells people how to plan for the future of a corporation, or to take raw material and make it into an automobile, or to take something and design it into something better, or to take children that don't know the English language and make them children that do. All these levels of effort at all levels, hierarchies, all come under this particular warning. We are not to forget, but to actively remember God. Because why? Well, first off, it's commanded. But secondly, what's the consequence of forgetting? It's the first major step to apostasy and ruin and destruction. And what happens? Why do people forget? Primarily because they become wealthy. It's in the process of acquiring lots of money that the danger arises that we forget who gave us the power to get it in the first place. And thereby, having lots of money, we rest on faith in that rather than faith on God. And we forget the God who gave us the strength to acquire the money. And then the money that we think is our salvation will not help us when it comes time to judge with God. Thou shalt surely be destroyed, is the warning. And the wealth that you thought was going to help you and give you stability will fail you. All because you acquired it in forgetfulness of God who gave you the strength to acquire it. I would recommend perhaps something not as mechanical as a daily prayer, but I certainly think it wouldn't be against the point of the scripture to daily thank God for the strength. Because certainly it seems that David rose early every morning and thanked God for these various things. He also thanked God for the strength to give his fingers power and mastery or technical skill for war to boot. So that which, of course, David was a warrior, a man of blood. That's the reason he wasn't allowed to build a temple of God. But he was allowed to build the kingdom of God in a very, very powerful way. All these things we must give God the thanks for. A thankful heart is the heart that God will continue to bless and prosper. But it is ingratitude if God gives a man or a woman strength to earn, and they earn, and the very thing that God gave them, they thank themselves for. That's ingratitude, right? God takes a piece of clay and makes a human being out of it and invigorates it and energizes it to do work, to prosper it, him or her, and then the thing thanks itself. It says, I did it with my own strength, made this money, this stack of wealth. This Scrooge-like approach, to take a Christmas metaphor, is fatal. It destroys people, destroys families, destroys cities, destroys nations, destroyed Israel. The warning came that they were going to be in this boat, and sure enough, over and over again, they trusted in human riches. And it's at the area of who they credited for getting the money, not God, who gave them the strength to earn it. So that's an important point when we discuss. First thing we need to plan to do is to plan to be grateful. and make an overt effort to do so because of how hazardous it is to fail to do so. So serious is the consequences of ingratitude to God in this area. Well, plans can go astray. That's been the issue of our study. Two studies ago, we said the essence of planning and frustration is God tends to overrule the plans of men when the plans of men are not in accordance with the plans of God. So we want to plan our labor, our work, and our earning activities such that they comport and harmonize with God's will for us. Otherwise, God will overturn those earning activities. Okay. There's the classic example that everyone has heard from the pulpit of Haggai 1, chapter 6. He who earns money to put it into a bag with a hole in it. Yeah. Why? Because the house of God laid waste. And they all looked to their own houses but failed to discharge their duty with respect to the kingdom of God. And if only they would go out and build God's house and decorate it and make it what they were commanded to do with it, rather than flee each man into his own house and worry about his own household, then they wouldn't be in a position where all their labor was what? For vanity, futile. They earned the money, but they put it in a bag that God put the hole in and just took wings and flew away. So the earning was, what, short-circuited by God because they were selfish. They would not allocate resources to God's purpose first. They did not put God's kingdom first, and therefore God paid them back legitimately for their failure. But look how generous God is, as reported through the prophet Haggai. All you must do is return unto me and build the temple of God and see if God doesn't just shower you with all the promises and prosperity that you would otherwise be denied. God will seal that hole in the bag and you will earn those things and keep them. But you're denied the use of the money you earn because you've ignored and turned your back on God, putting your own household first. Now, we don't want to be worse than an infidel, no question about that. So we want to strike our balance with Paul on the flip side. But these people had lots of opportunity and lots of resources to build that temple of God. The very fact that they repented and built it proved it. They weren't hurting. They were better off after they devoted the money to the temple of God. God then really opened the sluice gates of blessing. And Haggai was the warning tool by which they realized that the more we keep for ourselves, the less we have. The more we give to God, the more we have so much we don't know what to do with it. You know, that's why the issues about robbing God in Malachi are so clear. We don't want to get into a discussion of tithing because that's not specifically the topic in Haggai. But I just want to let you know that if you plan to earn money and yet have neglected the kingdom of God in a major sense where the dereliction is as obvious as it was in Haggai's time, don't expect the bag to be hermetically sealed that you stick the money in. It's going to have big gaping holes in there, all of them God drilled, and therefore irrevocably open to loss in some surprising ways. But I'd like to show one of the biggest financial planning scenarios that ever backfired. I think it's hilarious in one sense and shows how God works and overrules in the affairs of men. It's in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, "Send me away that I may go into mine own place and to mine own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service which I have done thee." This is Jacob's request to go back to Canaan. He doesn't want to stay sojourning in Haran forever. It was just a temporary hiding place from the wrath of Esau. Now it's time to go back. This is 15 years after he left Esau, because there's 7 years that he was labored for Leah, 14 years to labor for Rachel, and allow a year for Joseph to be born, 15 years. Okay. Joseph is born, he wants to go back home. And Laban, verse 27, said unto him, "I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry. For I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." Now, people usually shame Laban for being one of the real shysters of all time. But you have to give the man credit. Laban the Syrian gave proper gratitude toward God. He said, "I have learned by experience." Which is proves that, A, you can learn by experience. It's not scripturally unsound to learn by experience. "I learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me." Even though he's pretty much a heathen fellow, with teraphim in his house and the whole nine yards. "For thy sake." That is, he has a worthy servant who was totally faithful in discharging his duties and who took Laban, who had very small flocks 14, 15 years ago, and made him quite a mini empire in the meantime. And he knows it's not for his own sake that God blessed Laban. He doesn't say, God blessed me because I'm a great manager. No, because of you, Jacob, for your sake, God has blessed me. Now, there are a lot of messages to employees that are obviously riddled throughout this passage. Shouldn't it be that an employee should be the blessing of God to their employer? And notice that Laban was anything but a fair employer. He was a real scabbard, I mean, a real bum. There's nothing good I can really say about Laban aside from this sentence. And they finally had a peace pact that he honored afterward. But, you know, lowest of the low, Mr. Laban, and yet, in so many respects, the better, wiser fellow theologically than today's businessmen, who will not acknowledge that their employees are God's blessings to them, and that God's blessings are raining down upon the employer for the sake of the employees who are faithful. Yeah. That's what our calling should be as an employee, as a side lesson, that we stand in relationship to our employer as Jacob stood to Laban. If anyone said, I have a real problem with my boss. My boss is a tyrant. He said, no tyrant is worse than a guy who makes you work 7 years for nothing on a deception. Then makes you work another 7 years to get what you wanted in the first place. And then in the subsequent 6 years, he rearranges the deal 10 times and reneges on his promise. So show me a worse person than Laban, I'll buy your story. Maybe you have call not to follow Jacob's pattern. But if the issue is, what is the ideal standard of Scripture? It's laid out here for the employee. Pretty shocking high standard, but I want to point this out. Jacob came in having nothing. I imagine he even dropped the hairy, deceptive arms that he used to get the blessing from Isaac. Just, you know, probably a lunch that his mother packed for him. That was it. Sarah said, here, time to flee. And Rebecca, I should say. So, has nothing. But what is the latter end of Jacob? Pretty significant, and we'll see how this came to pass. He had nothing for himself after 7 years, twice 7 years, except the two wives and children by them, starting with Reuben and all the way down to Joseph. But no inheritance with him, and which we'll find out here in the subsequent verses, what it is that he's going to ask for. And he said, Laban said, appoint me thy wages, and I will give it. So Laban says, tell me how much you want in wages. Now, he does this because he knows that Jacob, being modest, would probably not ask for much. Most people will say, well, tell me what you want. And most people cower. Well, he makes a very simple request. He said unto him, thou knowest how I have served thee, and how thy cattle was with me. For it was a little which thou hadst before I came, and it is now increased unto a multitude. And the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming, and now when shall I provide for mine own house also? You have received the total benefit of all my labor since I came. The Lord has blessed thee since I came. Now it's time for me to provide for my house. Well, I have 2 wives and 12 children. That's a good-sized household to have nothing after all these years of work. So he has a good point. It's only fair that he have something. And he said, what shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything. If thou wilt do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep thy flock. I will pass through all thy flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle, and all the brown cattle among the sheep, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and of such shall be my hire. So shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come, when it shall come for my hire before thy face. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats, and brown among the sheep, that shall be accounted stolen with me. That shall be counted stolen with me, saying, if I am found in possession of anything other than the speckled and spotted, in other words, a white one, solid color, then consider that I stole it from you. I will only possess the speckled, what the Bible sometimes calls the ring-straked and the grizzled and the, what was the other phrase? Speckled, I think it was. Some old King James lingo. So a very simple saying. I only want to have the funky-colored ones, what Henry calls party-colored, which I think is a hilarious phrase, confetti-colored ones. And Laban said, behold, I would it might be according to thy word, which is a very sneaky, deceptive thing that he's saying. He says, that's an excellent suggestion. I hope that that's exactly how it goes. May it go exactly as you've said. Now, what does Laban pull off next? Well, Laban's a real sneaky guy. And he removed that day the he-goats that were ring-straked and spotted, and all the she-goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had some white in it, and all the brown among the sheep, and gave them into the hand of his sons. And he set 3 days' journey betwixt himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. So what happened? He went through the whole flock, and he swiped and removed all the ones that qualified for Jacob's hire. And then he moved them 3 days' journey, 18 miles away, under the tutelage and the care of his Laban's three sons, I believe he has. So they take all the sheep that would have been Jacob's, and they essentially rig the thing to be a fraud, right? Gone are all the ones that Jacob asked for. And so here are going to come all the calving periods, when the cows mate and have the calves. And lo and behold, since Laban figures, I got rid of all the ones that are colored, the party-colored ones, and only have the solid-colored ones will only reproduce solid-colored cows and sheep and goats, which means the deal is great for me, Mr. Laban, because why? I'm going to get his free labor, and he gets nothing for it, and I get him to keep increasing the multitude of my flocks. So it's a rook, to put it bluntly. He's being deceived. And if it was if Laban got his way, his plan is that he will be enriched, and he will get all of Jacob's work for nothing, and Jacob will be sent away empty-handed for all that wonderful, hard work that he does. That's the deal. And Jacob, verse 37, took him rods of green poplar and of the hazel and chestnut tree, and pilled white streaks in them, or strakes in them, and made the white appear which was in the rods, which is to say, he took these green leaves, and he peeled the bark to make streaks in them, so they would be like barber poles almost, so that they would have these streaked appearances. And he set the rods which he had pilled, which we would say peeled, before the flocks in the gutters and the watering troughs when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they had come to drink. And the flocks conceived before the rods and brought forth cattle ring-straked, speckled, and spotted. So even though they were solid-colored cows and sheep and goats, when they saw under the mental influence of these rods, we find, by the way, in chapter 31:12, it was God doing it. He was instructed to do this as a sign of his faithfulness. Bam, out of genetic material that should never have come, mottled party-colored sheep and cows, they come forth anyway. Mm. And the flocks conceived before the rods brought forth cattle, ring-straked, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob did separate the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the ring-straked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. And he put his own flocks by themselves and put them not unto Laban's cattle. Now what this means is he points other cows to look at the ring-straked ones and say, like that, do it like that way. Give babies that look like this. But then he took the ones that were already ring-straked that he had on his own, that he already achieved, and he moved them aside so they wouldn't look at the white ones and solid-colored ones, so they wouldn't get the wrong idea. He said, I want to repeat and reproduce this kind of cow, but I don't want to go the other direction. Then he does one even better yet. Verse 41. And it came to pass, whensoever the stronger cattle did conceive, that Jacob laid the rods before the eyes of the cattle in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the cattle were feeble, he put them not in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. So when he looks at a cow and says, that's one good-looking bull, he gets the rod out, puts it there in that water trough, and that's the one that reproduces. He gets a much better brand. And when it's a sickly-looking thing, you know, scraggly old cow, hides the rod. Totally fair, totally legitimate. He's trying to say, I want to have the best for my family. He's taking good care of all the flocks, mind you, but we know, starting square one, that this was a rook, this was a scam, a rotten deal that was being dealt out on Laban's part to Jacob. So Jacob, we find out, had received visions during the calving season to do this, and that he would, in fact, overturn what was happening to God. I mean, God would overturn what was happening to Jacob. So he was going to increase the amount that were his legitimate inheritance and get the best of the breed, the strongest cattle and best-looking sheep and most productive goats, milk-producing goats, the works. And the man increased exceedingly and had much cattle and maidservants and menservants and camels and asses. Because, of course, now that he has these huge flocks, he has to maintain them. And they represent wealth because they can be sold for food and other functions. Oxen are working animals that work. And goats, of course, produce milk and meat and other things, clothing. So he's a wealthy man in very short order, which is not what was planned for him. There are two men who had different plans for the earning power. Laban planned to get rich at the expense of Jacob and leave Jacob penniless. And Jacob planned how? To get rich by honest labor. Because we read before, and it was because for his sake that God blessed Laban. And we'll see what a good laborer he was, that he even took hurt on his own side when he tells his story to Laban. Now, verse 1 of chapter 31. And he heard the words of Laban's sons. This is Jacob. Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. What was the deal? The deal was everything that came out that was ring-straked, speckled, or grizzled, spotted, belonged to who? Jacob. That was the deal. Fair deal. And Laban removed all the ones that could possibly reproduce that method, 3 days' journey away, left only the ones that could not produce. God supernaturally gave them over to reproducing based on the poplar sticks that were striped. These were legitimately, by covenantal agreement, Jacob's property. They agreed to it. But his sons don't see it that way, do they? Said, he's stealing from us. Mm-hmm. Scumbag Jacob. Essentially, Jacob suddenly, and it's obviously that he overheard this. Jacob heard the words. And they claimed that all this glory that Jacob got didn't rightfully belong to him, belonged to Laban. But how did Laban start off life? Little. He had little when Jacob showed up. And Jacob worked it into a multitude after 15 years. They don't credit Jacob for anything except that he's a shyster. When in fact it's dear old dad, Laban the Syrian, who's the crook. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. In other words, the smirk on his face probably disappeared after this deal started to go rotten on him. The way it computes out is probably this went for a year. Calving season is 5 months, so he would have had 2 calving seasons. Then after that, the deal changed. We find this out a little bit later in the chapter. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock. So he had a private conversation with them out in the field. Consulted with them, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father. Right? That's the kind of employee we want. All his power he served Laban. And he can appeal to his daughters who would be witness to that fact. And in fact, it's still in progress. He's with all his power serving Laban. And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear is speckled. And if he said thus, the ring-straked shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring-straked, which is streaked. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. And it shall come to pass at the time that the cattle conceived, that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes, and see all the rams which are lean upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest a pillar, and where thou vowed a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Interesting, they were supposed to have, what, an inheritance laid up for them as daughters, correct? Surely. Yeah, we went through this last week, the duty of the parents for the children, and not just the male children. But they didn't have that. They weren't given an inheritance. Verse 15, Are we not counted of him strangers? Does not Laban treat us as total strangers? He treats us not as his daughters, but as aliens, and would leave us penniless. Nice dad, huh? Real crummy guy. For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. So they agree with Jacob. Time to get out of here. It's time to cut the old ties with Laban. He said, but all that money that was taken, that would have normally been in our inheritance, and God has restored it to us because of your dream. That what he would have defrauded us of, God overruled and frustrated Laban's plans. Which I'm saying, one planned to earn money illegitimately, and the other, because he was honest and pious, received good from God's hand. So God can turn any situation, no matter how apparently negative and fraught with human calculation, to the benefit of God's people if they're honest and pious. Notice how many times the deal shifted. 10 times. No, I meant solid. Now, that was supposed to be an irrevocable deal. Be it as you say it. It's a pretty formal Hebrew phrase saying it is a deal. Shook on it. And he changed the deal each time. It turned out for the worse. Each time he changed the deal, it kept getting even worse for Laban. It would worsen more. So he ended up pretty much without anything. Matter of fact, at the time that they took off, he didn't even have his household gods. Even that was stolen from under him by Rachel, who hid them in the tent under her skirt. So they took off. We'll zip over so we don't spend too much time here. This is after they searched the tents, verse 35. And she was after the custom of women, meaning it was that time of the month. I'm not going to get up. You can't look under me. That's where she was actually hiding the images. Verse 36, and Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban, meaning chided him. If you want to know what chode is, past tense of chide. Chided him. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before me, my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy 2 daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine afflictions, and the labor of mine hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. And then they made the covenant thereafter. The only thing that he really asks is that he not afflict their daughters, and it proceeds. Wealth gotten unrighteously doesn't last. Matter of fact, God is in the active purpose of overruling it. Now, one of the things that needs to come forward in the story of Jacob is that time period, 20 years. Started off poor, was still bone poor after 14 years, made the deal, it got changed 10 times. Not too many of us would tolerate arbitrary contract changes 10 times in 5 years. Which means every time it became obvious that the calving period had screwed up somewhere in... So what happened? They were all supposed... I hid those, and out come ring straight. And I sent all the ring straight males away. And no matter what he did, he fouled up. So it's not going to happen. You have to do things God's way. And those plans that Laban made to enrich himself, to acquire wealth unrighteously, were all driven to the dust. And he had nothing left at the end. His daughters even treated him as a non-father, and legitimately so. So it was Jacob, who received good at the hand of God, but after a long time period. This is the promise of God always to us. He bids us to cast our eyes to the latter end of our lives. That's many times when things finally sort themselves out, and we see through the lens of experience what has gone before. Laban may have learned much after 15 years of Jacob's service, but he sure didn't learn what was right to do as a business deal, because he tried to defraud Jacob. You know, it's interesting. Many times we think it's a real shrewd deal that we make. Boy, did I get him. He doesn't realize that I rigged the market. So I'm going to make a lot of money, and he's probably going to be in the poorhouse. Really? There's some big surprises in the stock markets. It takes some violent dislocations many times, not what we would expect. God seems to have a lot of things in his hands. We'll see this in Ecclesiastes 11, and we hit that passage shortly. All that to say, you want a plan to earn money? Only God's going to prosper the plan. The key is serving God. And of course, we see what kind of person, a diligent individual, with Jacob. And God made it very clear that he was going to overrule all attempts to steal and deceive Jacob, who supposedly was the big deceiver, wasn't he? But all attempts against him ended up being frustrated. And he was able to earn the money and to devote it to his family and to go back to Canaan where he was called by God. God was with him. We want to be in the same boat. I would sure like it that I was in a situation that though men plotted against me to do me harm and to decapitalize my family, that God would arrange it that their plans would be confounded. I don't think I'm going to have dreams of angels going up and down heaven in a ladder like Jacob had. It's probably not my lot in life or yours. But we actually have a better, more sure, firm word of prophecy according to Peter, because God has spoken to us by his son now, which Jacob didn't have benefit of in the sense that we do. We can see more fully. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. I think, in fact, chapter 11. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. This is speaking of the issue of charity, casting your bread upon the waters, that which you would normally think is what you need for food, but casting it to the waters, in a sense, to the multitudes who need it. Thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Interestingly enough, the reason that most people don't give charitably is the reason given here why you should give charity. Let's read that again. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Most people say, I don't know what's going to be around the corner. Disaster could befall me. I really have to have something saved up for what happened to me and my family. But the actual point is, because we don't know what could happen around the corner, that's not the reason to hoard, but rather to give while there's opportunity to give. Because then when the disaster or the evil hits, then we would be subject to both compassion for men and God, for having given freely before. But if we hoard, we might be hoarding in a bag with holes. So now is the time to give a portion, that is a small, to eight or seven. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He says first, the clouds, they empty themselves of rain. That's what they're there for. And we are likened to a cloud. When we have a large amount of wealth, we should empty ourselves and make it useful. Remember we talked about last week, it shouldn't just be held in reserve for it just gathers dust. It's money and wealth was given to be used, to utilize, to further God's kingdom, which it doesn't do just sitting there as a rule of thumb. So how would it be if the clouds decided not to send their rain, just to be stingy with it? We'd be all in a bad shape. So we, like the clouds, should be generous with the rain. And in proportion to as we're able, the tree falls to the north, this one, it falls to the south. Wherever it falls, it goes. This would be a metaphor for saying, this person has enough to do that. Another person might be able to help in a different direction, maybe not nearly as much money, because their means are less. But each tree falls where it does, the best it can. So it's saying that as the similes of nature suggest that the clouds do this and the trees fall different directions, Each individual person or family has a different capacity to aid, but should be generous, that God would be recompensed. Next come issues having to do with labor. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. You may remember we've spoken on this verse before in one of the messages regarding diligence and labor. Meaning, if it's windy, people say, I shouldn't spread the seed because the wind will carry it away. And if it's going to rain, well, that's a rotten time to do the harvest. So the point is, we need to have enough courage to move forward with our work and not use these as excuses not to earn and labor. And in other words, there's a point at which you need to get off your duff and move, do what needs to be done. As I know it's not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Now, what is this connection with what was just said? The preceding verse said, he who what? observeth the wind shall not sow. He that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. What is it that these people are looking at and observing and regarding? Winds, and clouds, and they're using it as an excuse why they're not going to do the things that are necessary to earn money. But the point that is being made in the next verse is very simple. The winds and the clouds are under the control of God. So why are you observing these things that are under God's control and saying, arguing those excuses not to do work when God told you to get busy and sow and reap and be about your business with courage and some measure of bravery to do the work? Not say, oh, a bear might be outside, there could be a lion in the streets. This doesn't hold water with God. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether it shall prosper either this or that, or whether they shall both be alike good. There's uncertainty, so God expects us to put forth the effort. That's what's being spoken about here. You don't know what's going to happen. I suppose that's why the word faith is such an important part of the Christian walk. Not knowing the future. The future is barred from us. We must rest on what? God's promises and God's covenantal faithfulness, as evidenced by so many centuries of his actions, of his story, as we call it. But it's important here to know that when we plan to do the work, we can't put so many conditions on it that make it impossible to proceed. We say, well, I've heard this, a Christian tell me this before, just this last week. He said, if I don't get any flack, I'm going to go ahead. He had this whole idea to do this thing. I believe it was a singles, older singles group, multi-church thing. He says, but if the elders continue to cause problems, I'm going to drop it. And I said, where do you find that condition in the Bible, that if you have trouble, you should desist in a good work? And just because you're going to get flack for it, whatever it might be, some political garbage he was facing. I said, it seems to me that if you think so strongly that God is behind this, that you wouldn't let that stop you. The mere fact that there might be a problem there shouldn't be a condition that you put on God. God, I'll do this if the elders don't harass me, or I don't get any rough sailing with these elders. See? That's the same, really, the same kind of thing here, praying to God, oh God, I will go ahead and build that business if... Then you're putting conditions back on God again. It's the person again who's observing the wind and regarding the rain, things like that. Do or don't do. But don't limit the Holy One of Israel. Do the job. Ecclesiastes 4. Verse 4. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is something that we may have to plan for. Now there's a possible solution out for this, but he's saying that for all the travail that a person puts in and every right work, not there's anything wrong with it, but everything is right and honest and diligent and pious and holy and consecrated to God in a work, because a person becomes enriched because God prospers it, he is now the object of his neighbor's envy and hatred. That's pretty interesting, because now what's going to be set forth in this passage is two opposing poles. If you are diligent and you do everything by honest effort and hard work year after year, and you acquire wealth and it perhaps shows in your house and your property and your influence, you become the object of envy and hatred and bitterness and evil eye. Okay. That's not good, to be hated of your neighbors. That's what you get for being diligent and honest and hardworking. And it's ironic because he even says in every right work, what is the sum total of you doing everything right and every good work unto God? Envy of your neighbors and their hatred. For this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Well said, vexation of spirit. Can you imagine? You do everything right and you end up earning hatred unjustly because of the envy of man, which, of course, what can stand before envy? Ask the proverb, Proverbs 28, I believe. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. That is, a fool, he's so awkward and foolish in his work that he actually ends up being a cannibal. He consumes of his own substance. So those are the two extremes. The fool even has one way to read the next verse. Is better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Some people read these two verses together to say that's the fool's excuse, saying, well, better that I have a little bit of food than to be in the position of the guy who's envied of his neighbor. Chances are very good that that's not Solomon's meaning at all. Solomon may, if Solomon wrote this, which is probably this case, Solomon may be saying different. He might be saying, instead of these two extremes, find the middle ground. That we don't acquire so much as to be envied of our neighbor, but also that we're not the fool who folds his hands and ends up being a cannibal, leaving nothing for his children. Now that would have a totally different meaning then. Now that would be, if this is the meaning of the verse, and Matthew Henry and several other expositors think that this in fact gives us the middle moderating option, that might solve the problem. That might be a ray of hope here, because I'd certainly hate to think that all Christians who are productive are going to all be objects of envy and have to put up with the hatred of their neighbors. It'd be nicer to think that there was some other option. But if it is our lot in life to be productive and hated, so be it. But this verse legitimately may be rendered as the third option suggested by Solomon, between the two extremes of being so diligent and work-oriented that whammo, we become envied. That mediating position on this verse 6 is potentially, rather verse 6, is potentially supported by the subsequent verses. Let's read them real quickly. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there's not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. We're talking about a person who thinks that there's only one person in the universe and the world revolves around him. He is a man who's truly alone. And this Christmas setting, we can think of Scrooge, who had nobody but himself. Who, in fact, is a very good literary picture of what is envisioned in this passage. Yet there is no end of all his labor. Though he has neither child nor brother, he's all by himself, he has no second person to care for or support, yet labor is eternal and never ending. He works morning to evening, even though there's only one for whom he works, himself. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? Most people would turn around and ask the question, why am I doing this? For whom am I working? For whom am I putting all these hours in? And bereaving my soul of good. I am denying myself the enjoyment of this earth and all the blessings that God has put upon it, just that I can become a workaholic, living for numero uno. See? What a sad position to have planned your earning such that it is your be-all and end-all, so that you deny yourselves and bereave your own soul of good. This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their combined labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we see here that the solution to the man who makes work his raison d'etre, his reason for being, is companionship, fellowship. We must be removed from this position of solitude, being a hermit, doing nothing but earning money, a money-making machine, who denies himself all his pleasures. Really, the Scrooge of Dickens envisioned might as well have been extracted from Ecclesiastes 4, 7, and 8. Because the image is so characteristic, so obviously appropriate. He's losing it, isn't he? He's lost his reason for doing what he's doing. He does not even stop to consider, for whom am I laboring? That's a question that we should be asking ourselves. For whom am I working? Is it for God first and family second, as it should be? To the glory of God? To the good, to secure good for my employer and supply all the needs of my family? Those are the purposes for labor. That's why it's good that there be more than one. That we have a wife. That we labor for her as well as ourselves. And for our family even better yet. That we have a purpose and we are doing not just for ourselves, but for others. And what is secured thereby? Well, we secure good for our for our souls, because it is a good thing that we should labor quietly in the Lord, and that labor is not in vain. And the raising up of a Christian family is one of the great blessings. Children are the inheritance of the Lord, and their blessings sent, as we discussed a week before last. They're for our benefit. And so this man is missing out. And more to the point, like Scrooge, envied of his neighbors, except finally not, because we don't envy a man who does this to himself, whose sole reason for being is to be a money-making machine. That's a real extreme there. But certainly suggested that that could, that's the way things could degenerate. And it's a travail and a vexation of spirit. So our earning should never degenerate into an end in itself, as it does for this gentleman. Final comment about earning, two comments. We don't want to go into any length at all about the famous passage, to he whom does not work or labor shall not eat. We presuppose that everyone here in the room understands that the Bible expects people to work that they might eat. Okay. There are people who, for certain reasons, may not be able to work. Certain of these individuals obviously come under charitable headings. Almsgiving to the poor, the very passage we read from Ecclesiastes 11 about giving a portion to seven or to eight, just like the clouds empty themselves and the trees fall to which direction they can, the best they can. Okay. But there's one third category that we should consider. The person who is deprived by someone else of earning power. I plan to supply my family's needs until the day that God calls me home. And I'm sure that's every Christian husband's intention to do exactly that. But how do we know that we're not suddenly cut short in our strength? I don't mean killed, but I mean disabled by the act of another. Scripture treats this thing very, very seriously and put in protections. Let's turn to our very last scripture, Exodus 21, to show that God is dead serious. He meant men to work and labor and provide for their family. And when men are denied that by somebody else, God's law steps in. Exodus 21:18. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Okay. So I'm down for the count. Somebody rams my car. He's drunk. I have perhaps I broke a leg or an arm or who knows what. I'm in the hospital for 3 months before I'm out again. And my family's denied what should have gone to them in my way of my earning power. I planned for them to have it, that I would not be let worse than an infidel. But they're denied that, aren't they? Well, the value of my time, had I been up and running at full strength, is to be paid by the man responsible. And I'm telling you that it doesn't have to be a fist fight or a rock throw, as it is apparently when someone say, well, that's all X is talking about. If you throw a rock, then it counts. If it's a brick, it don't count. When you look at original Denny and the man who threw that brick, what is the situation described here? Well, Denny does not kill, so it wasn't murder, obviously. The man got up and walked. In fact, a couple of days after, apparently. But the upshot is, what? He needed to be recompensed and restituted for his loss of time and see that he be healed, which is the hospital expenses. Things should be dead even where you are. Interestingly enough, there is no additional penalty. God simply says, this man would have had this amount of buying power. He would have had $42,000 in his family's checking account for the 6 months that he was out for the count. And God intended that money to be there because he gave that man strength to earn $42,000 in those 6 months. And it didn't show in the account. So the man who acted so that money was deprived is going to supply the lack, or else. It must be done. All that time and the hospital expense so that the man would have been exactly where he was. No additional penalty. Interesting, isn't it? Mm-hmm. God wants the playing field even. Now, the Jews were very unhappy with this clause, and they intended to add things to it. They said, well, there's a blemish on the man, scar, That has to be recompensed. Plus suffering costs. Pain and suffering. That has to be a value attached to it. That is not found in the Bible. It has wiggled its way in through the Talmud into our common law, into our current court system. Such that, who was it, Jen? Who, Zsa Gabor, didn't she just lose a lawsuit? $3 million? Elke Summer, what did she call her?
A has-been.
Call her a has-been. Some derogatory comment, and then the pain and suffering from Elke Summer for the comment. She got a $3 million reward for that. This is unheard of in Scripture. The rewards from Scripture are for real loss, the actual loss of earning power, which God intended you to have. Because God gave you the strength to earn wealth. And when someone else takes away what God gave you, God sees that it gets supplied, or the civil government steps in and makes that man pay it. Whatever it takes. And now, I'm not saying that that man can pay it back instantly. He may be relatively poor, but he's going to restitute it over time, so that family, as soon as can arrange it, will, what, be back at parity, back where it was. Even if it means indentured servitude on the part of the man who caused the loss. And it's that simple. There's a more extreme case where the family is widowed or orphaned, and that falls under different laws, which we won't go into tonight. But it's important to see, when it comes to planning, if we had a biblical law society, we wouldn't have to worry too much about certain scenarios. We plan to be strong and in our prime and earning. We can't guarantee it, but God certainly can make sure that no act of man, up to the point of murder, will intervene and stop the flow of money that your family needs to survive. Because God's not going to allow that to happen. Unfortunately, we've gotten so far away from this and relying on human means, insurance, rather than biblical legislation, that lawmakers feel no need to legislate along this line. Except for tort cases, I'm involved in one myself, in a court case, which is ridiculous, a frivolous lawsuit over wages and overturning a contract. The contract, the person wrote himself for us. We agreed to the contract he wrote. He wants the judge to overrule it and supply a new number. So, quantum error, what they call it, pay me what it was worth, not what I agreed to in advance on my own, in my own signature, in my own handwriting. So, all that to say, God's law is a far cry from humanistic law. And we'd be in much better shape with God's law than the way humanists pull their stunts. But I see so many times plans by which men want to play Laban. The government wants to play Laban. And they figured that if they put certain penalties, case in point, Christian schools, you still have to pay the property tax. And they figured this should kill Christian schools. They really did think it was going to do the trick. No, you still have to pay twice. And lo and behold, Christian schools are still growing. And they're frightening the NEA. God is prospering them and destroying the Christians, the public schools, that the intention was that they would get all the money anyway. Well, there's flight away from those things. And the NEA is like the world's biggest Laban right now. Our little Christian school, Jacob, being diligent and will be rewarded in the end. So, any questions about the issues of earning and planning to earn? We just covered some isolated points, but I think they hold together in the sense that we have to be concerned with more than just where's the next dollar coming from. We must remember God who gave us the strength. We must put God's house and God's kingdom first. We must be sure that our work is honest and upright and diligent to the extreme, even if it means 20 years working for a tyrant, and be aware that our latter end will be blessed. Just like we talked about last week, Job, his latter end was blessed twice as good as before, even though it took a big dive, a big nosedive, his latter end was blessed. We need to be patient for that latter end. Any other questions? Oh, one final point. Jacob, was an excellent steward over what? For 20 years. Somebody else's property. He ran someone else's business and had no interest in it for the first 15 years. That was good training for him to become his own master and have his own flocks. Yeah. 15 years of wisdom out. We sit out in the cold, not getting any sleep, having to fight the beasts and the works, and torn lambs ripped up. Oh, man, what a mess. But paid his dues, right? And that prepared him to be his own businessman and run his own affairs and take his family back and get out from under Laban's coverage, if you will, as his father-in-law. And so many of us, too many times, rocket right into our own business, not realizing that the proper training ground many times is tutelage under, as an apprentice under someone else. Matter of fact, it's one of the great losses of the American business system, that apprenticeship is all but gone. People don't want to be apprentices anymore. But that was the whole premise of Jacob's years under Laban, which were so formative and so blessed. So we never know. We might work 15 years for somebody else, and lo and behold, the next 5 years might be really crummy too, with deceit and fraud. And thereafter, the end is we get everything that we could have possibly wanted for our family, and we walk away enriched beyond measure because God was with us, even if we put up with a lot of garbage, as they say, in the meantime. Do it diligently, without complaint, as a good servant, good employee, and we find ourselves in Jacob's boat. God overturns and overrules the tyrant's plans and puts us in front, in the front seat. As long as we put God in our front seat, mentally and spiritually. Any questions?
No.
Okay. Message over.